Thank you, Judy, for that special music this morning. I love that last one, especially those spirituals. What a nice medley. When Judy and I talked a little bit about her playing, I said, please take all the time to do what she did this morning. These were a genre of music that Pastor Joe especially loved. How many of you knew Pastor Joe Taylor? You were here when he was our senior's pastor. So obviously, half of our family here. So he was one of our beloved associate pastors. We loved him. He loved the Lord. He was just a tremendous man. Had a great wife, still does, Sherry. Wonderful, wonderful couple. They retired a couple of years back and moved to Oklahoma, very close to the Up Churches. Good to see Alan. Barb, good to see you this morning and your family. We missed them, but his friendship personally was very unique, very special. He loved me, he loved my wife, he loved our kids. And we had a lot of special times together. For our meetings, we meet usually twice a week as a pastoral staff, and inevitably his phone would go off at pretty much every meeting. And we had a lot of internal fun stories of Joe. I won't belabor. I'll just share one, the day I killed Joe Taylor. And so Joe had motorcycles, and he wouldn't keep them long, so he never got real comfortable or familiar with any one of them. By the time you looked at his bike in oohed and awe, about 3 months later, he had a new bike. So I had an XR 650 dual sport, and he wanted to do dual sport riding. That means you can ride on the road legally and go on trails. So he bought a Kawasaki 650, very similar to my Honda. And we felt that, hey, let's go and talk about missions. He was our missions director. I said, let's ride up to Netherlands. I said, I got a great route, and we'll eat up there and talk about missions. And so the route would take us to Gross Reservoir, one of my favorite places to ride to and just get alone with the Lord. But there's a trail system from Gross Reservoir that kind of goes in the back way into Netherlands. But it's not technical, but it can become technical if you ride your motorcycle off the trail. And so we were going up for the trail system, pretty narrow single track, you have about that much room, so it gives you maybe 2 inches on each side of margin of error. And Joe's on his new bike, and he always had these gadgets on his bike. He had holders for coffee cups. And most guys that ride dirt do not have coffee cup holders. And I'm riding, and I hear his bike whining behind me, so I know he's still alive, he's still following me, and then all of a sudden I heard nothing. And there's no way. There should have been some sound behind me, and I looked around, and I couldn't see Joe. So that means he left the trail, and the only way he could leave the trail is going off the mountain. And it was all huge rocks. So I can hardly turn around the trail system, go up a little bit, come back to see Joe, and all I can think of is I'm going to have to tell Sherry Taylor I killed her husband on this trail. And I was just dreading just the phone call. And I turn around and go down the trail and look down over this fall. It was maybe 10 feet down below. And there's Joe on the rocks, motorcycle catawampus. And I said, Joe, are you okay? And I'm thinking, he's dead. He's got to be dead. He said, yeah, I'm doing okay. So I went down there and got on his motorcycle, got it started, and worked it back up to the trail. And he's got dirt and rocks and straw, and he looks like a scarecrow, kids, actually. And I said, are you okay? He said, yeah, I'm fine. Let's just keep going. So I never had to make that phone call to Sherry, but we never did that ride ever again. I don't know if he ever was allowed to ride with me again. I don't think he was. That seems to be a pattern. He would ride with Larry, but I'm not real impressed with Larry and Joe's rides. On one occasion, Joe got lost on their ride. And that was very embarrassing trying to explain to Sherry. I don't know where he is, how he got lost. And he disappeared for a few days. It was really, really awkward. So I've got fabulous memories of Pastor Joe Taylor and know how we love him and look forward to being with him. And you who know Joe, you have your stories to tell too. What a delightful man. God has blessed us with some really neat friends here at Tri-City. Well, this morning we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 8. I'll have you turn to that section of Scripture. And why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm just going to read several verses. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Matthew is working off of trilogies, off of triads. He's talking about units with three different topics. We'll see three this morning. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can sing praises unto you. Thank you that we can have memories of those that you've allowed us to meet in this life that's made life so much better. We thank you for the Joe Taylors, and there's actually only one of those. We thank you for his friendship. We thank you that you took him home recently to heaven. We know the funeral's in a couple weeks, and we just pray that that would be a time of great memory and honor and give glory to you. Lord, we think of our church family and the need of encouragement. We think of those who have lost loved ones recently. For Harlan, we pray for him, who have lost his wife Jeanette, and now for Dallas, and loss of his wife of 49 years, and for the kids and grandkids, that you give grace and comfort. And Lord, as we look around this world's caving in, it's falling apart, it's coming unraveled quickly, and all we can think of is that you're coming really soon. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be waiting, we'd be watching, we'd be working, and that we'd be looking forward to that blessed hope of the coming of Christ. And so, Lord, encourage our hearts this morning through these passages. Challenge us to follow you and be faithful to our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're back to our topic of fulfilled. The book of Matthew has much to say on the topic of prophecy. The Bible has some 32 plus thousand verses, 8,000 plus verses are prophetic in nature. So one out of four verses deals with prophecy. So I've been tracking that theme especially and highlighting if there are prophetic statements to share those with you in each section. So this morning, not directly is there an explicit statement, although there's some indirect fulfillments of prophecies that would be related to the work of the Messiah when he came. But we will not focus on that specifically this morning. But we are going to talk a little bit about discipleship. And it's fascinating that in these chapters 8 and 9, you have all these different miracles being illustrated and described. And then kind of randomly appears at first, interspersed are these passages on discipleship, about following the Lord. And each of these locations are significant and placed there by the Spirit of God for reasons. To challenge us to follow the Lord, especially in view of what we just read or observed. And we're going to see this morning, we'll see Christ's power or authority over nature. He is the creator. He's over the winds and the waves and everything in nature. He's the master, the creator. We're going to see his authority over the supernature or the supernatural. We'll see that with his confrontation of the two demoniacs. And so we'll see his authority and power over them. And so what happens as we look at this triad this morning, when it comes to discipleship, the Lord is basically by implication saying, I've got authority over nature, I've got authority over supernature, over the supernatural, demons in this case, and you should submit to my authority and to my power and follow me, is really what's being communicated when you look at this from a big picture. So here's what we have. We have Jesus finishing the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down off of that mount, a beautiful location wherever he selected. You would be looking at the lake, at the Sea of Galilee. So he's going to come down off of the mount. He has a plan to take his disciples across that lake to the eastern shore side of it. He wants to teach them what it is like to follow him. He wants to teach them that his vision, his love includes the Jewish nation, but it also will embrace Gentiles. So largely on the eastern shore in the first century is a Gentile population, part of the Decapolis, those 10 cities. And Jesus is going to take his men over the sea and kind of teach them some things there. While he's about to get onto the ship, onto the fishing boat, and head to the other side, there appears to be someone nearby who realizes Jesus is ready to embark. They're ready to leave. He sees this as his opportunity to talk to the Lord. He probably just heard the Sermon on the Mount. And he wants to learn more. He wants to follow. He wants to be a disciple of Jesus. Or at least outwardly, that's what seems to be communicated. And so sure enough, he sees what's going to happen. If he doesn't get on the boat now, he's missed maybe an opportunity of a lifetime. So here's what the Bible says. And a certain scribe came. Now that's unusual. Usually when you think of scribes and Pharisees, the scribes are your highly educated souls. They are your teachers. They are the ones who have mastered the law. And typically throughout the Gospels you find that it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are especially antagonistic to Jesus. They are the ones who challenge him, oppose him, despise him, and really are complicit even to his crucifixion. So to see a scribe in a favorable light, you don't get many of these opportunities. So here comes the scribe. And he said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. You're ready to go now. I am willing to join you and to go with you. And we're going to find with the scribe and then the next individual that we encounter in this paragraph, a person who is called a disciple. You're going to see that word used rather loosely at times. When we think of the goal of discipleship, it's to be like Christ, to follow him intensely, to be yielded completely, be fully committed and devoted. But there were those disciples who weren't so committed, that the word disciple is used for them. We'll see that in the second instance here. And in a sense in this, as he says, I will follow you anywhere. I think of following someone, whereas there's not deep commitments. I'll just give an example of a poor follower right now. So last year I did not watch one CU football game. Last year I didn't pay $1 for a Buff ticket. Last year I did not buy one Buffalo hoodie. This year we got prime time in town. And so I'm making a confession. I actually watched 2 minutes of football yesterday. 2 minutes. The last 2 minutes of the CU Buff game. And so, man, I am a really a deep follower of prime time right now. Okay, I watched 2 minutes. Now, if they start losing again and they kind of fall off the view, I'm going somewhere else with my loyalty, somewhere else, okay? So I'm a very fickle, up and down, fair weather fan. But I am a follower. When it comes to the Christian realm, you're going to see folks that are sold out, who will be martyrs for the cause of Christ, fully yielded to the will of God. And you say, now that's a disciple. And then you're going to find guys who talk a good game, but when really challenged, they are not all in. So he says, it looks very favorable. Hey, I want to get on the boat with you right now. I will follow you wherever you go. Now watch what Jesus says here. He really doesn't reprimand him for what he just said. And sometimes you just say, okay, what's the connection? He says, I'm ready to go with you. And yes, there is a connection with the words we're going to read. But nothing else is said. There, in at least Matthew's account, this is it. And then the guy seems to vaporize. Story ends, or at least the scribe. But Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes. They have a place to live, a place to go. Something stable, a home. And the birds of the air, they have their homes. They have a place they can come to regularly, consistently. They have their nests. But the Son of Man, the Son of Man, I love that title, the Son of Man. He uses that 81 times for himself in the Gospels. That's his favorite title for himself. It has kind of two ideas hinged to it. Son of Man, humanity. You see that title especially used in the context of suffering and death, like a man. And then that title, Son of Man, is also used in ways which would only be ascribed to deity. I have the power and the authority to forgive. Only God has that. I have been given all authority to judge. I am this and I am that. That references deity themes. So the Son of Man basically has two ideas. It speaks of the humanity of Jesus for sure, suffering death, but it also pictures and describes him as God. So the title is a perfect title to use for him, to reveal or conceal. And it's the ultimate messianic title. It's the title he will use when the Sanhedrin says, "We're so frustrated. Who are you? Are you point blank the Messiah?" And Jesus goes to the first time where this reference is used, Son of Man, in Daniel, and says, "The Son of Man, I am the Son of Man, and I will come and I will judge." And when he makes that connection, they realize he's claiming to be Messiah with the use of that title. So he says here, there's the Son of Man, referring to himself, where he doesn't have at times a place to lay his head. In a moment, we will see his head on a borrowed cushion in a boat where he's trying to get some sleep. He's a very busy man, Son of Man. So what actually is he saying in response to this guy who says, "I'll follow you anywhere"? What really is he communicating about discipleship? I think what he's saying here, one, the nature of his ministry is he's going to be on the move. It's not a sit-still thing. This is not a 9-to-5 life. This is going to take you places. And there are places where you're going to go that are uncomfortable. You're going to be stretched if you're a follower of Jesus. You're going to be taken out of your comfort zone. And you think about that for us who claim to be followers of Jesus, we don't like to be taken out of our comfort areas. We don't want to be stretched. But in reality, discipleship will interfere with your schedule, your sleep, your hobbies, your house plans, your trips, your vacations, your day offs, your health, your finances, your family, and you can keep adding to the list. True discipleship is challenging and difficult. And he's saying, if you really want to follow me, I'm sharing something with you. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be unpredictable. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. And you better count the cost. And a lot of Christians say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus." But as soon as the commitment is too demanding, takes too much time, too much effort, too much cost, then it's when the Christian says, "You know what? When it comes to really following Jesus to that extent, I'm not there and I'm not going to do it." And so most Christians back off as followers. Oh, we say we're followers. But once we're stretched, we start to complain and we fail really in what I think the heart of this text is trying to communicate, that a true follower counts the cost and realizes it's going to be uncomfortable at times to really follow Jesus. I think of our missionaries. We just had a wonderful conference. I think of Ben Sinclair. He served in Africa. Can you imagine picking up your family, leaving the comfort of America, the safety historically of America, our wealth in America, and going to a third world country, into a community that's largely Muslim, anti-Christian, primitive? You heard the story, I think, last Sunday. Most of you who were here, you obviously heard it, where he has a new missionary partner, and within 2 weeks of that guy's arrival in Cameroon at West Africa, the guy is shot and killed as that man sat next to him in Ben's car as he drove. Who would have ever saw that coming? That missionary paid the ultimate price by dying as a martyr on the field. So here we have missionaries that pick up and leave. I think of one of our missionary families, the Conrups. Conrups leave this beautiful country, proximity to family, and he goes to Kenya, Africa. Kenya, Africa. And there he is. I mean, they've sold out. The whole family goes. And the Lord uses them. Praise the Lord for that. Here's a Brother Ole Conrup baptizing a young man in the river there. Wow, that's fruitful. That's rewarding when God uses you. I just talked to my son Ben last night. Ben was in South Africa the last 2 weeks doing mission work. He was sharing some highlights of his trip and was sharing one service he was preaching, and they had 40 or some folks come forward. A handful getting saved that day. Man, that was exciting. Great to hear. You know, we were worried sick. You know, they're in South Africa and they're you know, this and that. But when God has you do something, you follow. And it's going to cost you something. Here are the Conrups. Here's this gentleman who was just baptized. holding a little girl. That's his wife. And then there's a lady there in the white dress. That's the sister of the woman there in the middle of the picture. And what's interesting, that little baby, that's Flo. If you were here during our missions conference, this is a great story. Think about it. The Conner-ups, our missionaries. I don't even know how long we've supported them. 20 plus years for sure. Maybe 30 plus years. So here are the Conner-ups. They leave, and churches like ours support them financially and prayerfully. He's in Africa. His partner here, associate pastor, wins this guy to the Lord. He talks to his partner, I'd like to baptize him. So Ole Conner-up baptizes him. So now you have a Christian family being developed here. The husband, the wife know the Lord. They have a little baby girl. And she grows up in that church and grows up with that family. Just a little older picture, little girl on the left. That's Flo. And then Flo comes to America. She leaves her comfort zone of Kenya and comes to Arizona and is trained in undergrad and graduate work in Arizona, and then meets a fellow here, Dalmas, who's also from Kenya, meets them, and they fall in love. They get married, and are going to go now as missionaries to Puerto Rico. This is an incredible story, but think about the connections here. Very rarely do you might hear on the field, okay, we had two people saved last month in whatever field. Hey, that's great. Praise the Lord. But how often do you get to see the fruit of it, multi-generation fruit? Where we have this young lady and her husband in our service at the missions conference, and it was one of our missionary families that had the impact of the gospel. That's powerful. Now, praise the Lord. And to see them following the Lord and leaving their comfort. You know, you must be willing to leave your comfort zone and to be stretched if you really are a follower of Jesus. You're not saved by doing that, but it should be the expression of your love for God, that I will follow you anywhere, and whatever it does, wherever it leads, how difficult it may be, I'm following. Well, there's a second individual here, another man who is not maybe a devoted follower, kind of maybe a broader use of the word. But in verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer. He really means something here. Suffer. Permit me. Allow me. I command you. Not that I'm dominating you or controlling you or I'm your superior, but I mean business. Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father. Okay, that seems pretty reasonable. What if the father hadn't died yet? Where he says, I think he'll die in the next couple months or a year. I will follow when he dies. Maybe some suggest that possibility, but maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe he did just die. What would be wrong with that? Especially if you're a son, you're the oldest son, it's your responsibility in this culture, that day of the death of someone, to make sure that they're buried honorably. That would be an honorable family duty and privilege to follow through, right? All of us. But here the Lord says to this guy, you know, what a response. Jesus says to him, follow me. I'm going to give you a command. Follow me. And let the dead, it sounds harsh, let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead ones. And you follow me. So what is he saying here? What is the message on discipleship? It seems like, wow, this is really rough. This is harsh. No, what he's saying here is, if you're going to follow me, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, you must put me at the top as the preeminent one above every relationship and responsibility. You must put me above your family, even in this case, and a duty like this. So true discipleship is giving to Christ the preeminence that is rightfully His as Creator, Savior, God. And He's making this very clear to us as those who claim to be followers. Do we really put the Lord first in all of our relationships? Or do we have someone before the Lord? Or we have something before the Lord? What idol do we put before God? So if there's anything before God, it's an idol, whether it's living or dead. Or animate or inanimate. Jesus said, let the spiritually dead bury their dead. Boy, that's very, very, very powerful statement. So commitment to Jesus must be without reservation. And I just wrote in my own notes here. I'll read it. our entire ministry life, we have wanted to be near our parents, our siblings, our family, and now our children and grandchildren. But for us, it has never been the will of God. For our 40 years of ministry, it has not been the will of God. And I must, and we must, and you must realize that the part of being a disciple of Christ is to follow the Lord, whatever the assignment is. And where that may even lead you away from the family you would like to be with. If it's within the will of God, you must follow Jesus. And here's a powerful text. Follow me, follow me. So in this first paragraph here are some challenges to discipleship. Are we meeting the criteria to be really the type of follower that brings glory to God? Do we allow the Lord's authority, His power, His name, His position really impact us, that we subordinate ourselves to Him and follow? Secondly, in this section we're looking at this morning, His authority should be seen in our practical submission to God. But secondly here, we will see Christ's authority over nature. So sure enough, He teaches on the mountain. They come down off of the hill. They're about to get on the boat. The one guy comes up. I'll follow you anywhere. Sure. Challenges him. Another guy comes. Challenges him. Now they're going to get on the boat. And the word here that's used for boat could be really a description of any boat. It's quite safe to say that the boat they hopped into was a fishing boat. They're not real big. This is a first century galley and fishing boat. May have been that size, could have been a little larger. You're dealing with upwards of 13 guys on the boat. So that's a pretty full house. I'd be just nervous to load the thing up, with that many people, just under perfect conditions. That's a lot of weight to row across a pretty good space of water, a few miles in width. So they get into the boat. And the disciples followed Him. I like the choice of verbs there. There's a following theme, no question. They're going to follow Him to the other side. They have no idea what's going to happen on the water. They have no idea who they're going to meet on the other side. Their welcoming committee is a little rough to say. So they get in the boat. And that lake is one of my favorite lakes in the world. It's beautiful. That lake up there, it's 600 feet deep. Below sea level. So Sea of Galilee, really low. Surrounded by mountains with sharp ravines. And what happens is the wind comes through those mountains and gets supercharged and hits that water and can churn that water and turn it into quite a hazardous condition very quickly. Very quickly. Not uncommon. So these fishermen and other men are now in the boat. And the Word of God says, And behold, there arose a great tempest. A great tempest. Actually, the word is earthquake. It has a breadth of applications. It can include a bad storm, which is in view here. So there arose a great tempest in the sea, or on the lake, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. So this would be really scary. How many of you have been on a boat and you've gone out far enough where you can't see the coastline? I'm just curious. How many of you have done that one? How many of you did that and you got seasick? Maybe a few of you. Okay. So they're out in the sea, lake, they can see the coastline behind them, they can see the one in front of them, so that's not an issue. How many of you have been out on water in a horrific storm where you're saying, I think this thing could sink? Okay. Well, bless your hearts. That's a southern thing. Bless your heart. I can't imagine to see the waves coming over a pretty small boat. And water is sitting and sinking inside of that. And you're realizing this is not good. We're not going to make it. We are not going to make it. That's got to be one of the scariest experiences. And while this is all going on, this tremendous storm and the waves and the water slapping them in the face, it says he was asleep. Wouldn't it be great to be able to sleep like that anywhere? Some people can just do that. They can just dial it on, just bang, they're asleep. Well, I can't sleep in an airplane. So if we go on a 16, 20, 30-hour trip, I don't sleep a wink because I'm afraid that the pilot might need my help to balance the plane off. You know, I'm listening to the engines and make sure they're all working well. And I don't even get up. I'm sitting the entire time because with my size, if I move down the aisle, you could the balance thing, you know. So I'm just helping everyone, safety out. Wow. I wish I could sleep. I wish I could sleep. He is sound asleep. Tells you how hard he worked. It stresses his humanity. He's Son of Man. He gets tired. He's 100% man. We'll see also 100% God, and there's no comparison. How do you compare that kind of person? There's no other one like him. So things are getting rather desperate. You would think Jesus would wake up. He does not. So his disciples come to him. I love this Rembrandt painting. Probably one if you have the original. His disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, "Lord, command, save us. If you don't do something, we're going to die. We're going to perish." All right. Wow. So the Lord's a little groggy waking up, sees the water coming over, the thing's rocking, the storm is roaring. It's quite a picture, really, quite a picture. And notice his response to his men. And he wants to teach them something about himself on this example. He knew the storm was coming. What doesn't he know as Son of God? He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" So he places faith against fear. And really, when he sets them against each other, faith either chases out fear or fear chases out faith. It's one or the other, is it not? "Why are you so afraid?" And where he uses here, "You guys are cowards." You know, wow, I don't want to be called a coward. "You are so afraid, you big babies. And the problem is you have just a little faith." Your problem is a faith problem. And what he's going to say here, in basically this context, in this miracle, he wants them to know who he is. The problem is they don't know what manner of man he is. He looks really human. He's tired. He is sleeping. What they don't know here is he's the one who can muzzle the storm and silence the waves. They're going to learn what manner of man he is, that he is God and man. So what does he do? "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." Can you imagine? You know, there are times you can go out on a lake and you have lake experiences where it's just crystal clear. It's just so quiet. So peaceful. You know. And then there are times it's just rip-roaring and waves and white caps. So there's this horrible storm, and just instantly, just say the word. Peaceful, quiet. You can just hear the boat rocking in the water. And each person's looking at each other. You know, they're like, "You got to be kidding." The only thing they could do, they marveled. They were astonished. Just blown away. But here's what they said. They're talking to each other. "That even the winds and the sea obey him." What manner of man is Jesus? What manner of person is he? There's no question he is man. No question. Fully man. Has to be our perfect substitute for man, mankind. But what manner of man he is, he's God-man. He's the mediator between man and God. He's fully God. He's fully man. And what they're learning, they knew his humanity, but what they're seeing through these miracles is this man is God. This man is God. So let's just stop for a moment and evaluate what manner of man this is for you. Who do you think Jesus is? And when you're going through the storms of life, what is your view of Jesus Christ? Is he just simply a man? Or is he God, man? Because your view of him changes everything. So your life could be a disaster right now. The waves are over your boat and life and the winds and the storm and things are crazy and you feel like, I'm going to die. What is your view of Jesus? What sort of man is he? If he's God, then there's nothing impossible for him to do. And he can bring peace to your heart despite whatever circumstances you're facing. And for those Jewish men in that boat, yes, the waves were calmed and the winds had ceased. But those hearts, if they were wearing a Fitbit or a whatever doohickey on their wrist, it was saying about 144 beats per minute, and their blood pressure just went down. That 144 ticks per minute now is down to whatever, 72 ticks. Whew, wow, that was a close call. The Lord can give you a peace in the midst of the storm that is inexplainable. So whatever you're going through, you turn to Him as God and man, and He can give you the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I think of Israel right now. My prayer for Israel is that they would enjoy the peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think right now we're in a very interesting time period. And Israel needs to turn to the one who can give them peace. They're in the midst of a storm. Let's talk about it for just a moment. If you wouldn't mind me just taking a rabbit trail. I don't know how we could ignore it, quite frankly. The Bible speaks of prophecies in the end times, especially the seven-year tribulation, but it's certainly true before the trib, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said to that audience in the Olivet Discourse, He said, when you see and hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. So as believers, as the world is falling apart, be not troubled. Be not troubled. He then says, these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So let your heart not be troubled. You who believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. He's prepared a place for us. He's given us salvation. We don't have to be troubled. We can live life with peace. Peace with God for salvation, peace of God as we walk with Him afterwards. Let's talk about what's happening here for a moment in Israel. So Israel, there's about 13 million Jews in the world. There are 1.4 billion Muslims in the world. So from just an odds, if you are warring Muslims versus Jews, it's about 100-to-1 odds in favor of the Islamic countries. Within Islam, there are two branches. I've written a book called The Cross versus the Crescent. You can read my details on those two branches if you like. We can make that copy available. We have the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Shiites are the minority branch, about 10 to 20% of that large number. About 200 million Muslims are Shiites. That branch believes that the leader of Islam must be a direct descendant of Muhammad. They're the ones who take the Quran and see it as a desert war manual. And their goal is the world. Their goal is the world. Standing in front of them, their biggest opposition to their worldview and to their world goals is a small little country called Israel. Israel is in the way. Israel's surrounded by Muslim nations, but Israel's a problem. And then the biggest problem for Islam is America. Is Christians, especially. We're in the way just by living the Christian life. We're in the way. We are not following the moon god Allah and His prophet Muhammad. So there's two branches, Shiites and Sunnites. When we think of Hamas, Hamas is Shiites. So that Gaza Strip, Shiites. It's not a large part of country. I've driven by the Gaza Strip. It's in it right over my shoulder. My wife and I are in one of those nine towns that was invaded just a couple days ago. We know that area. So the Hamas and Hezbollah, they are both Shiite people groups. They are funded and cheered on by Iran, which is Shiite. And Iran is funded and cheered on by Russia. So the food chain is Russia, Iran, and then Shiite pockets of people. So if you support Iran, let's say you give $6 billion to Iran. Let's say you give release monies that were frozen for their government to not use, and it's freed up. That money likely, your tax dollars likely will be used against our allies and or your families, your kids. So what basically has happened with Hamas, a strip of 5 miles by 25 miles long, is they attacked Israel, as you were aware. The operation is called the Al-Aqsa, Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. So if you're familiar with the Temple Mount, you have two Muslim mosques. You have the larger dome, which is your corporate worship mosque. And right behind it, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a smaller one. It's for private devotion. And their motivation is our Al-Aqsa Mosque was violated, defiled by Jews praying in it. And the consequence is we must eliminate that defilement. We do not want Israel to occupy anywhere in the land anymore. So we have an attack from Hamas with stuff that was given to them by Iran. Surrounding Israel are other nations that are not Shiite. They are Sunni. Shiites and Sunnis don't get along. Israel tries to keep them like that. If the Shiites can get the Sunnis to join with them in an attack on Israel, now it's going to get complicated. So things that I am watching currently is you have Hamas coming from the west. Now you have a fear, will Hezbollah from the north begin to attack? So Hezbollah's central office is on the border between Lebanon and Israel to the north. So they're at good elevation. They are looking down at Israel. They have about 100,000 men. They have, from Iran, upwards of 150,000 rockets. When it comes toe-to-toe of Israel, Israel will win the day under normal war conditions. So Israel can take Hezbollah. But if you have a front Hamas, you have a front to the north of Hezbollah, both Shiites, now you have two fronts. What if you get a front within your very backyard there at the West Bank? Now you've got termites within, you've got an enemy in the north, you have an enemy in the south. You know, Hezbollah yesterday fired some rockets at a particular target in the northern part of Israel, and Israel fired some rockets back. Okay. So what will Israel do? They're going to stand up and defend themselves. They have every right to do that. So they're in a very difficult situation. They have exercised enormous restraint, really, in the big picture. But right now, you have 600 plus of their people killed, and the way it came about and what they're doing, it's just absolutely dreadful. So here's a few thoughts. Yesterday, the 2 days ago, the attack, intentional attack by Hamas. You know the day they attacked. What day was it of the week? Shabbat, Sabbath. So when the Muslims worship on Friday, you can almost predict when they go to war. So they worship Friday. They talk about their holy war, their jihad. And they organize. And they motivate. And they leave their worship to take your head off. So they left their worship to attack Israel on the Sabbath. And it's during the fall feasts. 50 years ago, Egypt and Syria attacked. On what day? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur War. This attack was on Sukkot. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they deliberately waited for the Sabbath during the fall feasts to attack. It's personal. It's an in-your-face attack. It's to say, I despise everything you are as a people. And it's very intentional, the timing of it. So, currently, what may happen is things can escalate. If they escalate to a point, the nations of the world will want to get very much involved because there's things at stake, more than just peace. The root of all kind of evils in view here too. So here's what possibly can happen, just so you're thinking prophetically. There's two things I'm watching prophetically. The first thing is the Bible's very clear that during the tribulation, actually the tribulation, the future 7 years, starts with a political ruler from the old Roman Empire, one of those countries. And that political leader who we will know as the beast or the Antichrist later, but that person will see Israel in a bad situation. And that person is going to make a covenant with other nations to say, we are going to solve the Mideast problem, and we're going to covenant together to protect Israel under these arrangements. And so what's being created right now potentially is an international crisis where it's going to take some very clever navigating and diplomacy to solve a very complex problem. And that problem will be initially solved by a political leader outside of Israel. Daniel chapter 9 talks about that 7-year tribulation and this political leader confirming the covenant. I'm seeing a vacuum being created where Israel is going to need likely some support down the road, and an international wheeling and dealing going on that will involve this possible fulfillment, maybe right in front of our eyes, or some of our eyes, hopefully none of our eyes. I'm also watching this. This is the piece I've always watched. The fact that Israel's a nation is miraculous. The fact that Israel's been preserved for 70 plus years is miraculous. What they still lack in their land is the temple. They do not have their temple where they can sacrifice in an Old Testament fashion. Why can they not worship in that way? Because the Temple Mount is controlled by Islam. And you have their two mosques up there. The irony of what we're seeing right now is called the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. So it's all about the Temple Mount. So if you're the Netanyahu, you're going to say, this is an eye for an eye, and this is our window, and we're going to obliterate Hamas. And Hamas is going to hide behind their captives. So we're going to hear probably in the days to come a lot of wheeling and dealing. Release these prisoners, we'll give you these hostages. And it's going to get really ugly. Really, really, really ugly. But if Netanyahu says, this is the time, they're over the red line, and we're going to destroy Hamas in their Al-Aqsa operation, the ultimate irony would be for him to take out the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Okay? And he has alone that capacity, whether he can get consensus to do that. But this very easily could be the time saying, hey, look, you brought this on yourself. You called this the Al-Aqsa operation, and you took our people out. That's it. We're done with you. We are tired of this relationship. We're going to take care of you, and we're going to get our Temple Mount. When you look at the tribulation, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. What you see in this arrangement is during the tribulation, the Jews will worship on that Temple Mount again at the beginning of the tribulation. And it looks like they only have sovereignty over a portion of the Temple Mount. So the outer courtyard, they're not to measure. You don't measure things that are not yours. So there's a relationship. It looks like there's a wheeling and dealing going on where something leads to Israel having some place to worship, but it's not all theirs yet. I think we're very close to that negotiation. So very, very, very interesting. So I'm watching what's going to happen on that mount, what's going to happen internationally. Now, for us personally, we're not looking for an Antichrist covenant. We're not looking for a temple being built. We're looking for the Lord to return. So the next thing on God's big blue prophetic calendar is He is coming again. And He's going to catch us up to be with Him. So we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That should be our focus. And right now, the world conditions are absolutely aligned for the prophecies to be fulfilled for the tribulation period. It's like, are you kidding? And the question is, God in His sovereignty and His providence has put all the pieces together. Now the question is, how long will it all hold together? And God can hold it all together, but it's on a very, humanly speaking, a very fragile line right now. And I believe God will hold, when it happens, He'll hold and sustain all the pieces of this prophetic picture together. We're right there. We're right there. So we see here in this second Second vignette, Christ's power over nature, and he calms the heart of his men. For us, he can calm our hearts regardless of what we face in the world, what wars may be taking place or rumors of wars and economic problems and so on. Finally, I'll make this short. We see Christ's authority over the supernatural. He wants us to submit to his authority. He demonstrates that desire through nature and through supernature, through, in this case, demonic activity. Look at this text. When he was come to the other side, onto the east side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons, devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So, apart from Matthew's account, we thought there was only one maniac over there. There's two. And they're exceeding fierce. To the point, you don't go anywhere near that path, that road there, in the middle part of that eastern slope. You don't go near them. They live up in the tombs. And they're intimidating, threatening. They're animal-like creatures. I mean, they're demon-possessed. And many demons. These are incredibly powerful. No one could contain them. They would break the chains. And these guys are cutting themselves. They're defiled by living in the cemetery. They're marring their body. They're bloody. Just an aside, when I counsel a girl, let's say, who's been cutting herself, that's always demonic activity. Okay, she's doing it. But Satan is suggesting to mar her beautiful image, typically because there's some guilt or she's been offended deeply, abused, raped, whatever it may be. So when a girl's cutting herself, you know we're down the road a long way. Satan's really working on her to take something to cut her beautiful body. Okay? These guys are cutting themselves. They're shattering chains. You know, when my son worked at a mental hospital in Florida, they had a certain code. I forget the name, whatever the code was. But there were people there in the mental hospital that were demon-possessed. And he said when they would go crazy, he said, Jim, who's a pretty powerful kid, he said, we had to do this code thing, and we brought in a half dozen monster men, you know, these behemoths, to try to hold the person down and get a shot into him. And we all looked at each other, he would say, he said, where's this little puny person get the strength to hold off six big guys? Pretty simple answer. Jim knew that as well. These are some rough, tough guys. Very intimidating. So you can see a picture of where they are. Very threatening. Satan's at work with these guys. You know, it's very interesting. Last night, you know, we're in a spiritual war too. Last night, we were not hit by two maniacs of Gadara. We had three attacks last night. Three men attacked us last night. So there are times, you know, in life that is very challenging. We have a great dog. And he was... Kenosha, what's going on? This is like 10 o'clock last night, 10:30. What in the world? He does not act like this unless there's something going on. And I mean, open the door, he's going to kill whoever's out there. I guarantee it. So Lisa, something's going on. I said, you go look, go ahead. And and so she goes and look, and there's three people in our front yard. Three people. Scarecrows. Three. Not two maniacs, but three. Notice they have paper on them. You see that? So the people who did it, they left a message. This is crazy. So the one says, you can't see it on the paper, one says, eat more crow. And it has the initial CC on it. Saying, what? Eat more crow? That's the language of birds, like eagles or cranes or whatever, you know. Eat more crow. And then the other one said, you should be scared. With the two initials, CB. CB. And that was intimidating. But the other scarecrow, then I realized it was not something to be afraid of, because the other one said, if Pastor Nathan only had a brain. Now that's disrespectful. He has a very, very good brain. I'm saying, here are these three scarecrows with three messages. And I'm thinking, the messages in that last one said, This is done by the Pink Flamingo Caper Team. You've got to be kidding. Kids, what do you think of that? Isn't that crazy? We'll come back to this. This is incredible. All right. So not so funny are these two guys. Notice how the story ends. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Notice they call him Son of God. They're saying, "You are God's Son. You have authority over us." They knew him. They feared him and hated him. But they knew who he was. Why? Because they were with Jesus in eternity before creation, or before the fall of Lucifer and the demons, angels that became demons. They knew God. They knew Jesus, the Son of God. And they recognized him. "You're the Son of God." And they said, "Look, are you going to torment us now? Are you going to punish us now before the future time at the end of the age? Are you going to preempt that?" So this is very impressive. So these two men are possessed by demons. They acknowledge who he is, Son of Man, the one Jesus says of himself, Son of God. They say that. And the Lord's looking at these two pitiful people possessed by demons. And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons, the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast this out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Okay, so when you get demons into swine, you have deviled ham. So he says here, the devils besought him, saying, "If you can, suffer to go into the herd of swine." We hear there, another gospel said there were 2,000 pigs. It's amazing. You know, we're going to see that Jesus values people more than pigs. That's good. He's the ultimate owner of all things, even the pigs. He owns the pigs on 1,000 hills. So they suggest, you know, "Don't punish us now. Don't torment us now, Son of God. Here's a plan. Will you take our idea up?" And Jesus signs off on it and commands them to go. When they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine had ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. The last time we were there, we were right on that slope with our touring group, looking about within probably a stone's throw where this happened. That must have been quite a scene. 2,000 pigs going steeply down that hill, out into the water, and just bobbing pigs, you know, dead pigs. Obviously, Gentiles living there, Gentile businesses, not a lot of respect for Jews nearby, but that was a big loss. You lose 2,000 pigs, big hit. So the shepherds, the people who were watching those pigs, they saw what happened. They'd never seen anything quite like it. They flee. They go into town to where the owners are. They go into the city, and they just told the whole story, you know, the whole thing, and what had been fallen to the possessed of the demons, the devils. So here are these two guys now clothed in their right mind. They've been had an encounter of Jesus. Their life has been transformed. They're new creatures in Christ. How they've been delivered, praise the Lord. So the owners come out, and the whole city, they haven't had this kind of excitement forever, so they all come out to meet Jesus. And this is one of the saddest stories. When they saw him, when they saw Jesus, and saw these two clothed in their right mind, they begged him. They implored him, "You need to get out of here." They had valued pigs more than people. They had valued swine more than a Savior. This is tragic. They begged him that he would depart other coasts. Now, what did he do? Did he argue with them? "No, I'm going to stay. You need to listen to me. Here's my message." He leaves. That's one of the saddest pictures in Scripture. Here they're seeing the power of the Son of Man, the Son of God, delivering these two men. And what he did for them, he could do whatever they needed as well. But no, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus. You need to leave. You've hurt us financially. Leave." And now. And he does. When I look at these accounts, the needs of Israel more than ever is for us to pray for the peace of Israel, and especially Jerusalem. And that peace comes from the Prince of Peace and salvation first. I heard for Israel. Jesus came unto his own people, and they received him not. Didn't want him. On the most part, didn't want him. But to us who believe, he's given us the authority to become the children, the sons of God. That's amazing. It's amazing. Here we are, mostly Gentiles. We believe. But there are people that you love and know and you share the love of God and what Jesus has done for you, and they look at you like you're crazy. They could care less about Jesus. It's all about their comfort, about their things, about their pigs. They don't want Jesus. And you just cry. You just cry. May I encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying for people. Keep praying for people. Pray that they would submit to the authority of the Lord of creation, the God and King. Pray that we would all submit and follow the Lord as His children. And that we'd go outside of our comfort zone and outside of our normal reach in life. Because true followers of Jesus do that. It's costly to follow the Lord, but it's worth it. He rewards it. So let us as a church family follow the Lord. And if you're going through a storm this morning, we see it nationally with Israel, we see it nationally with our country, but if you're going through a storm, may I encourage you, don't be of little faith. What sort of man is he? What manner of man is Jesus? He's God. He can help you. There's nothing too hard for God. Your problem is not bigger than God or His ability to help you. You need to turn to Him in faith. It may be for salvation to start, or as a child of God to turn to Him in simple childlike faith. Lord, here am I. I'm going through a storm, and I need Your help. Lord, help me, or we perish. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Who would say, pray for me, Pastor, as you close today. I feel like I'm in an enormous storm. The waves are raging, and my faith seems to be so little. I'm so troubled. I'm so fearful. Would you pray for me that I would have trust in our Lord? Would it be someone this morning say, would you just pray for me? I'm going through a battle. I'm going through a war. I'm in a big storm. Would you pray? My world's being rocked. Would you pray for me? Is there anyone I could pray for this morning? I won't highlight you individually or publicly. But you have those type of needs. May we pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these incredible stories that we get to see what manner of man your Son is, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We know that being God, there's nothing too hard for you and for your Son to do. So, Lord, you know the storms we are going through or will go through. May we trust you. May our faith not be so small. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust you so that we don't live with anxiety and fear, but that we would enjoy the peace of God. Lord, we pray for Israel this morning. We pray for their leadership, that as they fight for their lives and their own survival, that you preserve them. You have a plan for that nation. Your plan is not incomplete. We know that ultimately that remnant of Israelites will turn to you when Jesus, their Messiah, comes at the revelation. We know that the nation of Israel will be saved in that day, literally. And we look forward to that great conversion of a people to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would allow some sprinkling of souls being saved before that event, that you'd open eyes, be merciful, be gracious to your people. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this good Lord's day. We're so blessed. Help us be good followers of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.